Well, you've survived Storm Kira, and you're surviving the book of Micah. It's incredible that as I'm looking online, very few people have preached on the book of Micah, and some of you are saying, Johnny, we can understand why very few people have preached on the book of Micah, but I think God has had a lot to say to us in this book and continues to do as we look at it this evening. In a congregation this size, it's very likely that some of you are facing some sort of a crisis in your life. Maybe it's a crisis within your family. Maybe it's a crisis within your own personal life. Whether it's a crisis in your own working world. Maybe it's something you can see on the horizon that if things come together, then a crisis will unfold as a result of that. And so as we meet Micah and his prophecy about 720 BC before Christ would come, we meet Micah prophesying to a people who are in the midst of a crisis. The people are surrounded by the Assyrians. They are raiding northern Israel, where there's been a separation between the north and the south of Israel. And Micah and the other prophets are saying to the people, you must change your ways. There's a crisis emerging here. There's a situation that if you do not turn and repent to the Lord, well, it's going to be perilous for you and for your people. And so this theme emerges of hope, but hope in times of a crisis. And as we look at this passage, some of the prophecies that Micah prophesies to the people are fulfilled. It's likely that the Assyrians attacked Jerusalem around 701 BC. Some years later, Judah was taken into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And then 700 years after Micah's prophecy, Jesus was born as the King of the Jews in Bethlehem. So already we can see much of what Micah has already said has been fulfilled. And yet there's a sense as a Christian, as we find ourselves, there's a sense in which many of the prophecies of God have been already filled, and yet many of the prophecies of God are not yet. Some of them have already been fulfilled, and yet there's many of them that have not yet been fully fulfilled. Or you could say some of the prophecies that Micah has given have been partially fulfilled, and yet they're to be fully fulfilled. And so as we look at this theme of Micah prophesying to the people of God 750 years before Christ comes, we in some ways find ourselves caught up in the story. So how can they find hope? How can we find hope? Well, firstly, in chapter 4, verse 6, we see the Lord's plan to gather his people. We see the Lord's plan to gather his people. Look at what it says in chapter 4, verse 6. What will the Messiah do when he comes? In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. And it's interesting, as Micah prophesies to this people who need to change their ways, who need to come back to the Lord, who cannot think that God has always been with us for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years so we can enjoy the blessings of God and then live how we want the rest of the week. Micah says, no, you've got to change your ways. But yet in the midst of this theme of judgment, which he's given to us on a number of occasions already so far in his prophecy, there's this theme of hope. That while God will allow his children to be disciplined, there's also a time when he will come and he will deliver. John Calvin said this many years ago, Micah does not say that God will reign only for a day or for a brief time, but forever. For if we thought after helping us today that God would withdraw tomorrow and leave us in doubt as to when he might ever help us again, what sort of consolation would that have been to God's people then or God's people now? But when God assures us that his assistance will last to the very end of the age, indeed without end, and that in life and in death, we shall feel his protection and safekeeping. What great assurance that is. God will not abandon his people. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5 says, God is our help and our strength. He says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, so we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? And so we've got to reconcile, what is God's love for Israel, for Judah, and for this city of Jerusalem? Well, some of you know that God had a great love and affection for Israel. And if you were to look at the map back then when God chooses Israel, they weren't a particularly lovely people. They weren't a particularly large people. In many ways, they didn't have a lot to offer God, but listen to why God loved Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you, Israel, and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were fewest of all the peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand, and that he redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. So the question is, if Israel are unfaithful to God, will God be faithful to them? Because if God could give up on Israel, could he give up on us? No, he's the faithful one. Again, I'm helped by Dale Ralph Davis, a professor from Reformed Seminary. He says this: it's easy to think of Israel as the disappointing flop in God's redemptive production plan. She has riddled her history with inconsistency, infidelity, and apostasy. It would be easy to assume that God has consigned Israel to the oblivion and shame and scourging she so richly deserved. There she can rust and rot away, for from the kingdom and from the glory and the covenants. But Micah puts the brakes on such thinking. Yahweh is the God, he says, who will make the lame into a remnant. Because of the election of the grace of God, God will always keep a believing remnant in Israel. Isn't that encouraging? That while we say, yes, anybody who has just got some Jewish blood in them, that's not what Mike is talking about. He's saying, but in this remnant of Israel, God is keeping a small group of people faithful to himself because he's the faithful one. But what will happen specifically to Judah and to Jerusalem before that day comes when the remnant is brought to a fore? Look at what is happening now, Micah says, verse 9. He says to Judah and to Jerusalem, why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your counselor perished that pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor? Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the great city to camp in the open field, and you will go to Babylon, and there you will be rescued. Some of you know the history. Not long after Micah prophesied this, a couple of hundred years later, they are taken to Babylon into exile. But it's in this place of exile that God does his best work in Israel. And as I thought about God's disciplining hand and God's redeeming hand to this remnant in Israel, I thought about how he works and deals with us. Sometimes God does his best work in us in a season of exile. In a season when it appears like we are lost and we're far from God and we haven't been listening to his voice and we've been rejecting his ways. And sometimes God takes us to the bottom of the pile or to the bottom of the pit. And it's in that moment that God then begins to speak to us. It was the same for the prodigal son. It says in Luke chapter 15 verse 17. When he came to his senses, He said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and I'll go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be your son. Make me like one of your hired men. And so he got up and went to his father. You see, there's sometimes in our lives, just like there was in the life of the nation of Israel, just like there is in your life today as a Christian, where sometimes God allows us to go to the bottom of the pit, and it's in that moment he speaks so clearly. Sometimes there are people in our families that God allows them to go to the bottom of the pit before it's there he speaks. I wonder what your spiritual Babylon today is. I wonder where that place of wilderness is. I wonder, is God speaking to you there? But what's happening right now to Judah and to Jerusalem? Well, the Assyrians are at the door, and they're not very kind visitors. Look at verse 11. But now, many nations, they're gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. He who gathers them like sheaves to the threshing floor. What's Micah saying? He's saying the Assyrians think that they've got the people of God hook, line, and sinker. The Babylonians who will actually come and totally tear Jerusalem to shreds and knock down the temple and bring the best people off to exile in Babylon, they think that they have defeated Yahweh. And what they don't realize is that they are little pawns in Yahweh's hand who he is moving around so that his people might understand God's ways. Because in Babylon, he speaks loudest to his people. Dale Ralph Davis says, the prophet lets us in on Yahweh's secret. The nations are only Yahweh's lackeys, carrying out his plans and his purposes. You see, some of you who know biblical history know that God spoke most powerfully to his people when they were in exile. Some of you, I know, love this beautiful verse. In Jeremiah 29:11, it says this, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, plans not to harm you, plans to give you hope for the future. Now, if you were to go to that particular reference in Jeremiah 29 tonight, do you know where the people are? They're in exile. They're prisoners. So Jeremiah writes and preaches and prophesies to those in exile, saying, God knows the plans he has for you, plans to give you hope and plans to give you a future, because God sometimes speaks most loudly to his people when they're in exile. And he promises to come and gather them in their exile. But Micah shifts gears again and looks, I believe, to the second coming of the Messiah in verse 13. He says, rise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. For I will give you horns of iron. I will give you hooves of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. I think Micah's looking forward to this day when Christ will come and all the nations will be gathered against him, and he once for all will rid the earth of all the principalities and powers and satanic forces. And they don't realize that they're simply pawns in the hands of God. There was a war historian who says this of the Second World War. He writes of early December 1941 when a lead battalion of German infantry division had reached the suburb of Moscow and could see through field glasses the spires of the Kremlin. Despite huge early losses, the Russians had amassed in great secrecy before their capital a force more formidable than the Germans could possibly imagine. 7 armies, 2 cavalry tank corps, all in 100 divisions of fresh troops, equipped for fighting in terrible cold and deep snow. And on the 6th of December, 1941, this massive horde hit the Germans on a 200-mile front outside Moscow and drove them back with heavy losses. This doomed Germany's hopes of knocking the Soviets out of the war, because the Germans simply did not know. And Israel, They did not know that they were going to be taken off, even though God had prophesied to them. They didn't choose to believe it. They didn't actually know and believe that God was going to take them to this place of exile, to this place where they would be disciplined. But ultimately, it was the place that his grace would shine and shout the loudest. But neither did the other nations know. The Assyrians and the Babylonians didn't know the secret plans of the Lord, that he was taking them into exile so that in this place, God could do a work of amazing grace. Do you see his plans? They're mysterious. Plans to prosper us. Plans not to harm us. Plans to give us a hope for the future. You can understand the disciples of our Lord as he was being chained as a criminal in Gethsemane and being marched away. You can understand as Peter tries to stay with him and sees him being tried in a kangaroo court. You can understand that they don't understand the plans of the Lord when they ultimately see their Lord, their Messiah, their teacher hanging on the cross on Good Friday. All of their hopes, all of their dreams, all of their plans now seem shattered, but yet in the mysterious plans of God, God is using all the principalities and powers. He's using human wickedness and sinfulness to actually bring about his plans and his purposes. It's mysterious. Mysterious plans of the Lord to gather his people to himself. But who's going to gather the people together? Well, we've alluded to it already. It's the Lord's Son. It's the Prince. And that's the second thing. The Lord's Prince is going to come and to rule his people. And so the people were looking for a ruler. Who would he be? What would he be like? Where would he come from? What sort of person was he going to be? And so Micah speaks prophetically. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. There was no way out for the people of God. The Assyrians are all around them, and then the Babylonians would come and they would be all around them. There's no way out for the people of God. There's a siege all around them. And what will they do? They will come and they will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But now here comes the hope. But you, Bethlehem? Are you sure, Micah? You not mean to say Jerusalem? But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, that weak little village, that's where the prince is going to come from. That's where the ruler is going to come from, who's going to rule and lead his people. Micah, this is so unimportant, a place that is going to breed another David. We're conscious that maybe Boaz came from there and David come from there, but is the prince, the ruler, the Messiah, is he really going to come from Bethlehem? One writer said, God can take acorns and turn them into mighty oaks. Jerusalem and her king are reassured that though they have sunk in the eyes of the world and shrunken through the royal power, yet God can restore and grant new greatness. Yahweh has not cast aside the Davidic covenant. You can understand the prophets and you can understand the wise men and you can understand the great leaders in Israel. They were longing and looking for a leader who would come from Jerusalem, and there would be great pomp and great pageantry and great power around his birth, but he wouldn't come from Jerusalem. He would come from Bethlehem. Insignificant. Humble, and riding on a donkey. You see, another writer has said, if God chooses a leader for an important task, then human estimates of size or status or power and influences are irrelevant to him. With God, all things are possible. Humans cannot claim that victory as a result of their own strength or wisdom when God deliberately picks those who, from a human point of view, seem to be the least likely candidates for leadership. We don't understand how much that would have grinded upon the hearts and minds to go, Bethlehem? You mean God is going to send us into captivity and there's going to be some boy that's going to be born in Bethlehem and he's going to get us out? Ludicrous, Micah. But Paul would write in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. You see, out of Bethlehem in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins, well, they're from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers will be joined to the Israelites. I believe this speaks of a double fulfillment. The birth of the Messiah born in Bethlehem around 700 years later after the prophetic ministry of Micah, and then the rebirth of a righteous remnant in Israel still yet to come on the pages of history. But here is God bringing his people, gathering his people through his prince. But what will this prince be like? Well, look at verse 4. When he comes, he'll be a ruler. But what will he do? Micah chapter 5, verse 4, he will stand and he will shepherd his flock. Do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus? In John's gospel, in John chapter 10, verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And Spurgeon, commenting on these verses, said this about the church and times of darkness and times of exile and times of discipline and times of confusion. He says the church may go through her dark ages, but Christ is with her in the midnight. She may pass through her fiery furnace, but Christ is in the midst of the flames with her. Her whole history through wherever you find the church, there you will find the church's Lord. The head is never severed from the body, nor is the watchful care of his gracious husband towards his spouse suspended for an instant. Do you remember the three boys in Babylon? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In exile, under the Lord's discipline. And King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the most powerful potentate in all of the world, and he has the furnace heated up seven times hotter, and he has the most strongest military guard take these boys to the fiery furnace. They throw them in, and they themselves burn up into an inferno in the midst of the flames. And he looks in and he says, I see one like the son of the gods. God will never abandon his people. God will be with his people through the darkest hours and in the midst of exile. And one day, look at the end of verse 4, he will do it in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And what will happen to them in that day? And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. I love how the psalmist describes the rule of Christ, the Prince of Peace. He says in Psalm 72, verse 8, he will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts, and all the kings will bow down to him, and all the nations will serve him. And then Paul just burst out in his prison cell one day in Philippians chapter 2, and he says, therefore God has given this Jesus the highest name. He's given him the name that is above every name, that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now the church is in exile. Now there's a remnant in Israel that I believe in one time to come in the future will be born again, Romans 9, 10, 11. And the church and this remnant in Israel will come together and Christ himself will appear. And his rule will be from sea to sea and shore to shore. This is the Lord's plan. It will be done with the Lord's prince. But we look to, lastly, the Lord's promise. He promises to deliver his people. He promises to deliver us. But there's a time of discipline for those of us who do not listen to him. In chapter 5, verse 5, he says, when the Assyrian invades our land and marches through our fortresses, he uses this beautiful metaphor, we will raise against him seven shepherds, even eight leaders of men which is a symbolism of a full and sufficient number of leaders. They will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod, which is a reference to Assyria, with drawn sword. But he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he invades our land and marches into our borders. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord. Isn't that the truth? Wasn't Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego a blessing to the people in Babylon? The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for man or linger for mankind. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. But your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and your enemies and all your foes will be destroyed. But for God to save them, for God to deliver them, he has to remove all of their human strength. If you're not a Christian tonight, for God to save you and for God to deliver you, he must remove you of all human strength to think you can save yourself. And he had to do that with Israel. Look at how God removes all of their human strength and self-reliance. In fact, Walter Kaiser, in his commentary, says this: Micah singles out four sources of self-reliance upon which Israel and perhaps others too have vainly relied on to save themselves. They are self-help, self-defense, self-deception, and self-worship. Each one proved to Israel and all others who have tried these means but a broken reed in which no one could lean. And so what will God do to deliver his people, to be true to his plan, to be true to his promise? He destroys their security. Look at verse 10. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. Because Israel could have been tempted. Look at all of our horses. Look at all of our chariots. That's going to save us. They could have been tempted, verse 11, to say, look at our cities. Look at our walls. But I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. No, your security won't save you. What about your idols, verse 12? Well, he says, I will destroy your witchcraft and you will no longer cast spells. Verse 13, I will destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles and demolish your cities. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me. God will destroy everything that's not of God. And as a Christian, as we find ourselves living as scattered exiles in this world, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as he has us in exile, he wants to take away everything within us that is not of God. That tonight you won't find your security in your house or in your wealth or in your money or in your possessions, but you will find them in him. That if you're not a Christian here tonight, that you won't think that you can save yourself by just being a good person, but that you will find your source of salvation in the fact that Christ alone has paid the price for you. God will destroy everything that is not of God in their lives and indeed in our lives. It was a bit like Jesus in his great Sermon on the Mount, and he's describing some people who build their houses on the rock or some who build them on the sand. And he says, Matthew 7, verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. So if you're here tonight and you're wondering, like the people in Micah's day, how do we find hope in times of a crisis? Know that even in the midst of exile, God has a plan. Jeremiah 29, for God knows the plans he has for us. They're in exile. They're imprisoned. But God has a plan. Know that he has only one son, his prince. And he sends him as our ruler and our deliverer. And know his promise. Just as he promised to be faithful to Israel, so he promises to be faithful to you as a Christian. And he says to us in our exile, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So whatever our crisis, we can say with confidence, the Lord is our helper. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this ancient word of prophecy that we find in many ways already fulfilled, and yet with things still yet to be fulfilled. And so we pray, our Father, that we might feel its prophetic voice to our own hearts as we find ourselves living in exile, and as we ultimately know that the children of Israel would be exiled, and Jeremiah and others had to prophesy to them in their exile. We pray, our Father, that we might heed your words, that we might obey your plan, that we might look to your prince, and that we might hold fast to the promise that you will never leave us and that you will deliver us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.